I'd like us to read a passage of scripture, can we, from the last book in the Bible. If you don't know where it is, you go to the maps and turn left. It's called the Book of Revelation. And over the next few services, not every month, but certainly over the next 7 months, I wanted to look at the whole theme of the seven letters of Jesus to the church, or the churches, in Revelation. The only record that we have of specific words that Jesus dictated to and gave by the Holy Spirit to John in order to communicate that to those seven churches there in Asia Minor. So before we say anything more about that, I want us to read this passage of scripture. Revelation chapter 1, reading from verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. His hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he had seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all of its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the gold and lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So obviously here, John sets the scene, doesn't he? Albeit in a very strange and mysterious, a way that doesn't always resonate with our clear-mindedness, certainly as Western believers. But what we have here is what is commonly known as apocalyptic literature. That is when the word of the Lord is communicated using symbols and signs, visions, and a whole manner of things that express the purpose of God, albeit in symbolic form. You go to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament and the book of Daniel, and you find similar ways of communication in terms of how the word of the Lord is expressed and delivered to the hearers. But verse 1 of chapter 1 really defines the essence of the book. It is the revelation or apocalypsis, the unveiling to pull back the curtains of what, or rather of who? Well, it's Jesus Christ. It is he who sits at the very heart of this prophecy. And it's important to realize that, because very often Christians get quite bogged down with some of the signs and the symbols and get sort of caught up with maybe things that aren't center stage to this prophecy. But what we need to understand here today, the heart of this revelation is Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not the center, then the prophecy doesn't make any sense. See, in chapter 1, we have Jesus as the priest who is revealed as the one who walks amongst the candlesticks. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, we have Jesus as the one who is the prophet who brings the word of the Lord to seven churches. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have Jesus as the king, enthroned in heaven. And then in chapter 6 through to 22, we have Jesus the judge. So it's all about Jesus. It's not about the devil or the Antichrist. They are those who play a certain role, and God is sovereign in all of this. But actually, at the heart of this is Jesus himself. And what we have here is this wonderful opening chapter of the vision that John received. And he was commanded to write it down, the things that he saw, and send it to seven churches which are there located in what was Asia Minor back in his day, but today that would be Western Turkey. Seven churches that received the word of the Lord. Each received the whole prophecy. Every church would have read the letter to each other. So the word of the Lord would come to the church through John, dictated by Jesus, because it would be his word. And Jesus is revealed here. And John saw and he heard Jesus himself standing in the midst of the candlesticks or the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And then the word of the Lord comes to John to write down the things that he heard and the things that he saw and send it to the seven churches. But today I wanted to talk about the mystery of this menorah. What is a menorah? Well, as we understand it from the Bible, it is a seven-branched candlestick. We find it mentioned very clearly, especially in the Old Testament. The word menorah in Hebrew means simply lampstand. The seven-branched candlestick was one of the articles found in the tabernacle of Moses. We read of this in Exodus 25. It was made out of gold that was hammered into a lampstand, which comprised a central stem with three branches on each side. The central stem is known as the servant branch. And we'll come on to that later on, because it's an important picture as we understand the relationship of Christ and his church. The lampstand was placed in the holy place along with the altar of incense and the table of showbread. The lampstand would provide the only light within the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle. Each of the lamps was supplied with oil and would be lit by the priest. So as we understand something of this, as we can see from the diagram, the menorah was found in what was, it was the outer court, the holy place, and then the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was. So the menorah was found right there in that first area through the first curtain, along with the table of showbread and the altar of incense. But it would provide the only means of illumination right in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. And it would be the responsibility of the high priest, who in the days of Moses would have been Aaron, to make sure that the lamp never went out. So oil was made, a very strategic in terms of the ingredients and the quantity of different spices that were brought together to create this holy anointing oil that was used to provide the fuel, as it were, for the lampstand, in order for each of the seven lamps to burn continually. So the high priest had the responsibility to bring in the oil, to make sure that the wicks were trimmed in order for them to burn. And that was what happened within the tabernacle of Moses. Now also we understand that the menorah itself was one of the oldest symbols of the Jewish faith. A seven-branched candlestick that was used in the temple as well. It has been said that the menorah is a symbol of the nation of Israel and its mission to be a light unto the nations in Isaiah 42 and verse 6. The rabbis emphasize that light is not violent. It's not a violent force. Israel is to accomplish its mission by setting an example, not by using man-made power. In other words, light itself is non-violent, is it? It just simply does what its very nature intends it to do, which is to shine. And the thing is, in a dark room, all you have to do is turn on the light and the darkness disappears. There's no conflict, there's no battle, there's no war. The light cannot be overcome by the darkness, but the darkness is overcome by the light. It's an interesting picture, but this idea is highlighted in the vision of the prophet Zechariah, who sees a menorah in Zechariah 4. And the word of the Lord is this: not by might nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit. This is the Old Testament. And God's purposes have never changed. We tend to think that to advance the kingdom and to see the gospel spread and for God's work to be accomplished, we've got to use natural thinking, natural force, natural intellect. Now, even though the Lord does use us as human beings, it's not by might nor by power. The kingdom is advanced by the Holy Spirit. We are, as God would call us, the lights that must not be hidden under a bushel. Jesus is the light of the world, and he makes his servant shine. You are light in the Lord. And the thing is, for light to do its job, all it has to do is be present. We tend to think that as Christians, to be light in community living, that we have to do this and we have to do that. Yes, there is ministry involved, but actually, we are light in the Lord. You carry the light of God. And that's what the menorah would remind of us here today. The seven branches also remind us of the 7 days of creation found in Genesis 1. But interestingly enough, here, as we look at this passage of scripture, the symbol that John sees of the candlestick is interpreted. It says that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. See, here we have something glorious, don't we? Suddenly we're beginning to gain some insight into what the Bible is saying. And unfortunately, there's not that many occasions where in the book of Revelation, everything is interpreted. So we're left with a sense to which we need to interpret passages, and many different interpretations have been brought to bear over the years. But here we have a clear passage that interprets itself. So the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. So it's a relationship between Christ and the church. Just bear that picture in your mind here today. So what is the main branch? Well, it's not seven lampstands as in each lampstand is seven. It's one lampstand with seven different parts. The central stem is known, as I've said, as the servant branch. Who does that remind you of? Jesus. So therefore, let's look at something of the application of this here today. What does this mean for us as believers? If this candlestick spoke of the church, then the first thing that must be understood is that it therefore speaks of the unity of the church. The candlestick was made out of one piece of gold that was hammered. Not different pieces all fused together, but rather one piece of gold. Now, this was in the days of the Exodus, those days following the Exodus. So where did the Israelites get all of the jewels and the silver and the precious stones and the gold and the linen and all of that to build the tabernacle? Where did it come from? Egypt. The Bible says that Israel plundered the wealth of the Egyptians. But you would say, well, it's Egyptian, that's worldly, that's carnal, that can't be what the Lord can use. Well, God can use anything, but it becomes sanctified or set apart for God's holy purpose. So even though it was Egyptian gold, when God takes hold of something, he renews it, doesn't he? He transforms it. He takes that which is seen as worldly and akin to slavery, but he can take that which is despised, but under his hand, he renews it and reforms it and transforms it. So all of the articles of worship, if you read it there in the book of Exodus, were all made out of, whether that be linen or metals or precious stones, which were brought out of Egypt. God takes that which is seen as worldly, but then he transforms it. But here we have a wonderful picture of the unity of the church. It's one candlestick with seven branches. Let me just read something of what Paul in his letter to the church in Ephesus would say. Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, do you get the picture? There's not many different parts separate from one another that make up the church. There is one body, one faith, one hope, one Lord, one baptism. Even though, as the body of Christ in a denominational sense, sometimes we can be seen as being very divided. But actually, before the Lord, there's only one body, and it's the church. There's only one Lord, and his name is Jesus. And Paul is writing to the church and saying, well, these are some of the responsibilities you have, following on from all the blessings of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 of Ephesians. This is now how it all fits together, and these are the responsibilities that you carry. You've got to walk worthy of the calling by which you have been called, in humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. And why do you think Paul says we have to bear with one another in love? Because sometimes we have to bear with one another in love. It doesn't say tolerate. It means that if the Spirit of the Lord is working amongst us and in us, then it is the grace of the Lord that works powerfully through our lives. But he says here, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He doesn't say eager to attain it, but rather maintain it. You see, when we talk about unity, and church folk are very keen to pray for unity and pray for the churches to be united. Now, we understand the context of that. But actually, the Bible says very clearly that if we're part of the body of Christ, we are united together. There's many congregations in this town, but there's one body. There's one church. There's not many Jesuses. There's one Lord. So what do we have to do? We're not seeking to strive to attain this unity and try to make it happen. We are united. What we have to do is maintain it. And how do we do that? Well, through patience, gentleness, humility, walking worthy of the calling that we have received and more. But here we have this wonderful picture that there is one body and one Spirit. As you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Not many different types of baptism, depending on what denominational group you belong to. There's only one Jesus. And the picture of the menorah reminds us of the unity of the church. But the central stem is known as the servant branch. So everything that we have as Christians, flows out of that stem, the root of David. We are in Christ. The church flows out of and is founded upon the revelation of Jesus. Apart from that, nothing else matters. The church's identity is not rooted in a denominational affiliation or some link with one group or one ministry. We are the church of Jesus Christ. And Christ himself is at the heart. He is the central stem. And we, being the branches, find our identity and calling because of our unity in Christ Jesus. And this has to be maintained, because the devil will do his utmost to try and compromise this, to undermine it, to bring division. But if there's one body and one spirit and one Lord, and we are one people, then we simply need to be whom the Lord has called us to be. So the unity of the church, the lampstand was made out of one piece of gold. Hallelujah. And we are the body, aren't we? We're the body of Christ, made out of the living resurrection of the Lord himself. He is our living head. We are his body. And Paul goes to great lengths to explain the significance of that, certainly in the book of Corinthians chapter 12 through to 14, about the unity of the body. But let's move on. What does it also speak of? It speaks of the purity of the work of the Spirit in and through the church. What does this mean? Well, the holy anointing oil was essential in order to ensure that each of those wicks was able to burn bright. Once the oil had run out, then the flame would die. It's obvious. But one of the responsibilities of the high priest was to ensure that there was enough oil so that each wick could burn continually. And Jesus is pictured here in the book of Revelation as the one who walks amongst the candlesticks. Later on in one of the letters, he is revealed specifically in that sense. But here we have the picture of the seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. So where is Jesus? He's in the midst of the church. He represents the candlestick as we are his people. But where is Christ? He is in the midst of us all. He's here today. He's with you when you're at home, in the marketplace, when you go to your place of work, when you come to church, when you fellowship with other believers. He is here. But as the high priest used to trim those wicks and ensure that the oil never went out, so the Lord sends his Holy Spirit to us. Let me just read this passage out of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, where Paul wrote to this young pastor, "Let no one despise you for your youth." He was a young guy, struggling with a bit of an identity crisis, feeling a bit under pressure because a lot of the congregation were older than him. But it says here, "But set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." Don't try to impress anybody. Don't try to usurp. Simply let the light of God shine through your life. How is the light to be seen? Well, speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, to name but five. This is the light of God. And I think if the church focuses more on simply being who she is and letting the light of God shine, rather than the church seeking to strive to impress, I think we would see a greater work of God amongst us. Yes, we need to work. Yes, God calls us to serve. Sometimes we have to roll up our sleeves and do the things that God has called us to do. But light doesn't fight to gain victory over the darkness. Light doesn't strive to in any way expel that which is broken and barren. All that light has to do is be present. I love what it says in Genesis 1. It says how in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was across the face of the deep. And the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters. Do you remember that passage? And God said, let there be light. And that was it. And God separated the light from the darkness, didn't he? And we have that wonderful passage there in chapter 1. But as God spoke, the entrance of God's word brought transformation. The picture that is painted in Genesis 1 is akin to a lump of clay that's placed on a potter's wheel, and then the hand of the potter comes and shapes it without form and void. And God's hand shaped that which would be created. But light came. Let there be light. Now, interestingly enough, it was only on day 4 of Genesis 1 that the sun appears. So it can't have been that light. So what light was it? It was the light of God's presence. And Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and he said, he who commanded light to shine out of darkness has commanded the light of the glorious knowledge of Jesus Christ to shine in your life. So Genesis 1, God commanded light to shine out of darkness. The new covenant, God says, let there be light. So what does that mean? Well, Genesis 1 is like a prototype of the transformation of your life. Because before you came to the Lord, your life was without form and void. Your life was clouded in darkness. There was no shape. But what did God do? He said, let there be light. What was that? The gospel. Me being you. He commanded the light of the glorious knowledge of Jesus Christ to invade your life. It's a wonderful parallel between Genesis 1, the old creation, and the conversion of a believer under the new covenant, which is the new creation. It's all about God saying, let there be light. And the light dispels the darkness. But here we have the purity of the work of the Holy Spirit. That oil was symbolic of the person of the Holy Spirit. In the tabernacle, in the temple, as the oil was made out of specific ingredients, so the light was lit. The only means of illumination in the tabernacle was the candlestick. The only light that this world has is you, the church. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And we have the light that God has given us, which we must not hide under a bushel. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So what light does Llandudno have here today? It's your life, expressed in good deeds and service. But do we strive for the light to penetrate the darkness? The light in itself is victorious. We just have to be, don't we? We just have to be whom the Lord has called us to be. Yes, sometimes we have to pull our socks up. Sometimes we have to stir ourselves. Sometimes we have to motivate ourselves. Sometimes we get discouraged. But we need to understand that there's no striving. There's no striving. Interestingly enough, when they built the Temple of Solomon, all the massive stone bricks were actually quarried and cut outside the city and brought in. But actually, the priests were only allowed to wear certain kinds of garment and apparel. And it was specific material that meant that the priest would not perspire. This is the Middle East. You go there and it's hot. You perspire. But within the temple, the garments of the priest were such that they would not perspire. There was no sweat in the house of God. There was no body odor in the temple courts of the Lord. There was no striving and human effort and human ingenuity. God did not allow sweat in his house. Why? Because the perfect peace of God meant that the work of God was accomplished without any human striving. We don't strive to be united as the church. We are united. We simply have to maintain that unity through the Spirit, which is the bond of peace. So the purity of the work of the Spirit is central in and through the church. This is the oil of God. We would call this sanctification, both the evidence of the gifts of the Spirit and also of the fruits of the Spirit. Those two things which are the evidences of God's presence. Fruit and gift. You argue, what is the most important gift? Well, I believe it's the one that's needed at the time. Whether that be tongues, prophecy, working of miracles, discernment. What is more important, gift or fruit? Well, Paul says very bluntly, he says, you can prophesy until the cows come home, but unless you have love, then you're nothing more than a gong, a clashing cymbal. You're just a noise. So fruit is foundational to gift. So if you want to move in the gift of the Spirit, walk in the fruit of the Spirit. If you want to prophesy someone over someone, ask God to give you love for them. We tend to pursue the gift because that's the exciting bit. That's the part that is wonderful and we feel encouraged to be used in this. But actually, the fruit of the Spirit is foundational for the gift. It's not either or, it's both. But Paul says, and he reminds us very clearly, that if we don't have the fruit of the Spirit, if we don't walk in love, then you can prophesy until the cows come home, but your words will not have any effect. So let's move on, shall we? This menorah reminds us of the victory of Christ and the church. As I've said, light conquers the darkness. And that's how the rabbis saw it. They saw this menorah as representing the 7 days of creation. That light itself doesn't strive to conquer darkness. It simply becomes and does what it alone can do. And we need to pray more and more. And I've read the scripture earlier on from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, where it says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul also says in the same passage that with Moses, when he went up the mountain and came down, his face shone because he'd been in the presence of the Lord. But then he came down the mountain and he had to put a veil over his face because the glory was fading. But then Paul says, that's not true for you. The glory that shines in your face by the word of the Lord is not fading glory. It's ever-increasing glory. Just think about the ever-increasing glory shining in your face. Birthed in your life. Paul talks about this. And like unto the Old Testament, the glory was fading and Moses had to wear a veil. But for us, it's ever increasing. Now, what does that look like today? Ever increasing glory. And then he goes on to say, well, where the Spirit is Lord, there is liberty. So what is the evidence of this glory? Is it like a spotlight that shines visibly out of our lives? Well, I think it's more to do with this word liberty. Being set free. That's the heart of the gospel. Liberation. Where the Spirit is Lord, there is freedom. If the Spirit is Lord in our lives, then there is freedom. So this ever-increasing sense of God's presence is evidenced by a life that is liberated on a daily basis. So anyway, we come to the end of this message here today. So this menorah speaks of the unity of the church, the purity of the church, the victory of the church. But we are united together here today, friends. God's called us to one truth, one Lord, one message, one gospel. It's not something that we have to attain. It's something that by the Holy Spirit, all we're called to do is maintain as we walk in love. Amen? Let's just pray together, shall we?